Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Paul's Letter to the Colossians, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about this letter tucked in near the end of our Bible, after the Gospels. A letter that is apparently written by Paul, but most contemporary scholars feel it was written by somebody other than Paul, and probably after his death. Nevertheless, it does stem from his theology and reflects some significant aspects of early Christian thought, so probably worth a look. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and I wonder about a lot of things. And Monday through Friday, I'll be wandering my way through Colossians, a little bit at a time. I don't have notes, and although I do have some experience in Greek and reading the Bible, I'm not looking anything up. I'm just talking off the top of my head. Historians may disagree with me, others may take issue with my analysis, but it's been my experience that as I wonder, I can begin to hear what God is saying to me right here and right now about my life and the world that I live in. And I'm hoping that you might have the same experience as we wonder together. And by the way, I do try to be accurate when I talk about history or language. Drew Winters provided the music for this podcast, and isn't it great? I'll do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple minutes long. You should also know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley, N-O-R-M-S-E-L-I. Or even easier, you can find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So now, let's see what Paul, or someone using his name, has to say to a Gentile church almost 2,000 years ago. And more importantly, what God might be saying to us today. This time it's Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. So it's Colossians, and today we'll start with 1:1-14. And you might wonder why we're reading another Paul letter, why we're reading this letter. Well, we're reading this letter because it's the next letter after Philippians that we've been reading. So you just keep going in your Bible, boom, there it is. I think it'll take us a couple of weeks to read it, which means that we can be in early December starting Luke's Gospel. So we sort of, in early December, we're getting a well-described Christmas story. So that just sort of seems appropriate. So that's part of it. The other thing is it's an intriguing letter. And let me tell you why I think it's an intriguing letter. So generally considered to be a letter by Paul, written about the same time as he wrote Philippians. So early 60s, while he was imprisoned in Rome, or basically under house arrest in Rome, right? So he's bound in Rome. He writes some letters, writes Philippians, he writes this letter. That's interesting. Paul never went to Colossae, never been there. But over time, what's happened, which has nothing to do with whether Paul ever been there or not, but over time what's happened, like in the last couple of years, couple hundred years, scholars have begun to doubt whether Paul actually wrote this letter. And in fact, I would suggest the majority of biblical scholars today would say this is not a letter actually written by Paul. This letter has been written by a follower of Paul's, somebody who realizes that nobody cares what Drew has to write in his letter, and so he's put Paul's name to it. But it doesn't diverge particularly from Pauline theology, Christology, worldview. It's very much in keeping with Paul. It's just that stylistically, not really like Paul. It reveals a Christology that has never really been fully expressed by Paul, but will be expressed, in the next decade or the decade or the next generation after Paul. So there's a sense that, well, maybe this is somebody, just backdating it. expressing, you know, a modern thought, but backdating it to get a little more authority. But like I said, it's still in keeping with Paul. I say that, and then there are scholars who go, "No, this letter is just like the letter to Philemon." And we know Philemon, we're confident that Paul wrote Philemon, so he must have written this. Right, but the theology is not quite right. And the style is a little bit peculiar. Anyway, I don't care. Whether Paul wrote or didn't write it, I don't care. I don't give Paul a special authority where if I'm sure that Paul said it, it must absolutely be true. For me, Paul has been called by God to be exactly who he is. Somebody trying to reconcile his past with his present with an eye to the future. Somebody who is trying to understand what it means that Jesus and God are one. What it means. What does Jesus mean in the world? What does Jesus say about God? What does Jesus say about humanity? What does their relationship say about our relationship to God? Paul is working that out every day. In his various letters, Paul sometimes contradicts himself or is done with that idea, has moved on to another. Paul is working it out. So because of that, I don't put any special authority in Paul's. Oh, Paul said this, it has to be absolutely true. No, it's an invitation for me to engage as well and to wonder about what Paul is saying. Does it hold or based on my experience or my knowledge? No, I'm going to reject that. I'm going to move away from that. Well, I can do that with Paul. I can also do that with a follower of Paul's. I can do it with anybody in the early church. And the thing is that this letter is a good letter. It is consistent, if not exactly consistent with Paul, although pretty darn close. It is reflecting a theology of the early church that Paul has helped to shape. So I think that the ideas are worth looking at regardless of whether it was Paul that wrote it or not. However, this is written under the name of Paul, under the guise of it being a letter by Paul. So that's sort of interesting. We haven't done one of those yet. The letters we've done so far are pretty clearly Paul, we're pretty sure. So this is maybe not by Paul. That's intriguing. The other thing about this letter is that it's a letter to Colossae. So Colossae is intriguing. So, I don't know, 500, almost 600 years before this letter is written, Colossae is a pretty big deal. Big city, lots going on. I'm not sure whether it was fruit or whether it was cloth, but it was something going on in that area that made it important. But then it began to go into decline. So for many generations, for about 500 years, it's been declining, declining, declining. By the time Paul writes to it, it is a small city that really nobody particularly cares about. It's not strategic or anything. If you're looking for it on a map, you won't necessarily find it now, but it's in southwest Turkey. So if you sort of look at a map of modern Turkey, go down and over to the left side. Southwest Turkey, it's sort of in that quadrant. But what's interesting, not just the decline, so he's not writing to a famous city like Corinth, lots happening, or Jerusalem, or or Rome, for goodness sakes. No, this is a minor burg. Nobody really cares about it that much anymore. And it's Gentile. It's a Gentile area full of Gentiles, non-Jewish followers of Jesus now. However, a couple hundred years before this letter, so again, around, let's say, 200 BC, BCE, Antiochus relocated a lot of Jews, lots of Jewish families, Jewish communities, to the area. So, it's a Gentile area, but there have been Jews living there for generations and generations and generations. So it's an interesting overlap. It's Gentile, but it's also Jewish. It's Jewish, but it's also Gentile. It's both, unlike, say, Corinth or Jerusalem. So that's an interesting, intriguing thing. There is also what's known as the Colossian heresy. But we're not sure exactly what that is. There are some who would suggest the Colossian heresy is coming from the Jews, much like the ones who've been dogging Paul's heels and Paul's rallying against them in other letters. the Jews who are now following Jesus, but insisting that the best way to follow Jesus is to follow the laws of Moses, to be circumcised, to be kosher, basically to be a faithful Jew who follows Jesus. That's the best kind of Christian, as opposed to somebody who has simply come to Christ, has discovered God in Jesus, and doesn't really observe the laws of Moses or keep kosher or any of those other things. We know that those people make Paul crazy. That's what Paul keeps talking about. So that might be the heresy, except that we call this the Colossian heresy. So it seems to me that it should be special and not just his struggle with legalistic Jewish Christians. So the other thought is that it is a Gnostic heresy. So that's the Gentile influence there. But Gnosticism is, well, to say Gnosticism is one thing is ridiculous. It's many, many things. There's a whole bunch of different Gnostic sects, cults, groups, whatever. Gnosticism implies a special knowledge, a knowledge that changes your perspective on everything. So you can attain this special knowledge, gnosis. But what that special knowledge is sort of up in the air. However, with most Gnostics, that special knowledge has to do with the path that allows you to be enlightened like Christ, to become Christ-like yourself. There is a Gnostic gospel, a gospel according to Thomas, and in that, the way it's written, the suggestion is that Thomas himself has become Christ-like. He has had the mystical experience, the mystical wisdom, much like Jesus, and Jesus actually says in the Thomas Gospel, I have nothing more to teach you. Meaning, not angry way, that no, you get it now. So Gnosticism suggests that you and I, we can get it, and we can become Christ-like ourselves. So Jesus, therefore, isn't special. I mean, Jesus is special because Jesus did it first, but once we've done it, we don't need Jesus anymore. And in fact, if we can do it, if everybody can do it, then not only is Jesus not special, but Jesus is not uniquely one with God. So when all is said and done, I think the heresy is probably summed up with the idea that Jesus is not God. Jesus is separate from God. Jesus is an example to us about how we might become enlightened and become one with God ourselves. Not in Jesus, but ourselves. That's, I think, at the heart of the Colossian heresy, but we don't really know for sure. However, Paul is arguing against that thought, and that's why I think this letter might be interesting. So it's not, I don't think it's just about legalist Jewish Christians. I think it's about very personal Gnostic views of faith in the world. And so Paul is going to need to establish the identity of Jesus. And that's intriguing to me. Paul, or like I say, maybe a generation later, a follower of Paul is trying to do that. Anyway, so finally, let's say we read this and see what happens. So here we go. It's Colossians 1:1-14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ and Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as it's bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learn from Epaphras, our fellow beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There you go. Quite an intro. And if you've been doing these meditations with me for a while and done any of the other letters, yeah, it's the way Paul introduces things. Just, boom, puts it all out there. What's this all going to be about? And he is kind, flattering, as it were, to the Colossians, calling them saints. But again, anybody in the church would be considered a saint. But we've heard, he says, of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Like, you're really good at this because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Like, not only are you good at this, God knows how good you are at this, so do we. You know, so that's important, right up front. But note that he says, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Again, if the Gnostic heresy, or if the Colossian heresy is Gnostic, it might be a heresy in which we don't really need Christ to understand God. We can do it ourselves, but he's not going to let that slide. If we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. So he's pointing out how they used to be, and I think subtly trying to appeal to their Christ-centered selves. And I think that's a fair thing to do. And it's an invitation for us too, I think, from time to time, to wonder what part does Christ, does Jesus play in our faith, in the way we talk about our faith? What part does Jesus actually play? I remember a very long time ago being asked by a colleague, he asked me, so do you pray to Jesus? I said, not really, no. I tend to pray to God in Jesus' name, but Jesus told me to pray to God, and so that's kind of what I do. To which he said, well, yeah, but if you really are a Trinitarian, if you believe that Jesus and God and the Spirit are all one, then it doesn't matter which one you pray to, you're praying to all three. So maybe you ought to break it up a little bit and pray to Jesus sometimes. And that started me thinking then, 15 years ago, and keeps me thinking now. What part does Jesus play in my faith? There are the lessons of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, those are important. There is the actions of Jesus, the way that he lived in the world, and this invitation, this desire to emulate Jesus in terms of obedience to God and not judging being comfortable with those who are marginalized, all of that. It's like, yeah, that's Jesus is important for that. But could I have learned that from somebody else? I mean, that's the thing. You know, does Jesus bring me something that I couldn't get from Martin Luther King, Gandhi? I don't know. Pick somebody who's done, in your mind, good work in the world. Could you learn those things from them if you just applied yourself? What is it that Jesus brings that is uniquely Jesus? Now, typically that would then lead you to the cross, which of course, as we know, is very important to Paul. It's at the cross that Jesus is really, truly revealed for Paul. And I think part of that is because there aren't others who went to the cross. And it's not just because the cross leads to resurrection, although that's important, but it's the cross, I think, is really important to Paul. And I think that's what he's trying to get from people, is that understanding that Jesus is important. There's something unique about Jesus that isn't going to happen for you on your own. You know, like, you're not likely to go to the cross. Although perhaps you should always be willing, but you're not expected to. So what is it that happens on the cross that is unique, right? Because you're not going to get that from me because I don't go to the cross. You're not going to get that from anybody else because they didn't go to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross. And for Paul, as he works it out, pays for our sin, whatever that means, brings us together with God. Whether we're talking victory or ransom or sacrifice or whatever we see happening there, that's integral to Paul. And that's not a thing that you and I can do with a Gnostic knowledge. That's something that Jesus has done. Do I believe that myself? If not, what is it that I do believe? What is the role Jesus play in my faith? Could I have church without Jesus? For Paul, no. It's Jesus that inspires me. It's Jesus that leads me there. It's Jesus who reveals God to me. That's why I'm there to engage with God, but I do that best through Jesus. So for Paul, you can't do any of this without Jesus. And I think that he's basically asking the Colossians the same thing. Can you do this without Jesus? And I think it's important for us to wonder sometimes about, you know, what role does Jesus actually play? I have had people in my career come to me going like, yeah, I really like your church, Norm. I keep coming, but you use a lot of Jesus talk. Well, I don't know how you do church without talking about Jesus. But I've also had people come to me and say, you know what? Me and my family, we're looking for a little more Jesus talk. So we're going to look for maybe another church. But in both those examples, those people, and they're real, by the way, those people, that family, they have asked themselves, what role does Jesus play in their faith? And knowing that, they've made some decisions about how they're going to engage in a community faithfully. And I respect that. And it's a fair question. I think Paul is challenging the Colossians with that just a little bit. But he's also acknowledging that you guys get it right, or you used to get it right, right? Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it's been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. Comprehended the grace of God. So you've heard this truth. You've heard the gospel, Paul's gospel. Again, I've often wondered what exactly that gospel is. I believe it is, at least it is, that God is in the world, actively with us. But whatever the gospel is to Paul, it has come to the Colossians, and it's bearing fruit. It's growing in the world, but also here, where you heard it and truly comprehended. You didn't just hear it, you understood it. Comprehended the grace of God. Again, that's Paul, I think, pushing against the Gnostic attitude that we can do this ourselves, that we can search for and become enlightened on our own. I think what Paul is saying here is that, you know, the fruit, what's actually happening, comes when you comprehend the grace of God. God's grace is God's action in the world. Faith is a gift, not something that you obtain, or earn. It grows by your intention and with your relation with God, but it's not a thing you can just grab and say, there, I've got my faith now. Right? No, your faith comes to you by grace. It's God's work. So again, that if the heresy is sort of a Gnostic heresy, that idea is that I can become enlightened. On my own, I can approach God and I can get all the way there. Well, Paul has said unequivocally that that's not true. We can't become one with God without God's action. So for him, Gnosticism isn't good enough. That's all our action. He wants us to acknowledge God's action in coming to be with us. And that for him is Jesus. Jesus is God coming to be with us, to be in our experience. That's what Paul, I think, is talking about. And he just, in his introduction, he just keeps hinting at it and hinting at it and hinting at it. It's been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God, that God has made this happen, that God has come to you. Jesus is the example of that. And then again, he subtly, almost passive-aggressively, for that reason, we've not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. Haven't stopped praying for you to keep being good. I think the implication is that maybe some of you are not. You are falling off the path. You are being pulled in by a heresy, and that's why I keep praying, so that that doesn't happen to you. So please look around and recognize that that's happening to you, and focus more on the grace of God. And I appreciate that. I think for Paul, the grace of God is what rescues us from the power of darkness, transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, is the way he puts it. Again, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's through the Son that we will understand God the Father. That's where we get our redemption, he says. That's how we are forgiven our sins. But it's got to be in the kingdom of the Son. So the Son has to be something. We can't do it on our own. I think that, to me, is what he's saying. So I guess the question for me today, 2023 in my life, is just wondering, okay, so how do I describe Jesus faithfully, like in my life of faith? What role does Jesus play? I think that's something I can spend some time with today. And I'm also wondering if I actually need Jesus. Can I do this on my own? Should I do this on my own? Do I need to be rescued from the power of darkness? I think that just the way he's put the letter up is an invitation to start to think about that. What is my relationship with God? Have I fallen out of relationship and it's Jesus who restores me? Or is my relationship with God fine, but it's Jesus who invites me to have a fuller relationship here and now and not wait for some more action from God? I mean, Jesus already is action from God. That's that. Jesus is God's grace. But should I be waiting for more? I don't know. The letter leaves that open for me to wonder about. And you know what? I've gone on way too much for the first day, so I'm just going to stop talking right now and offer you a prayer. So let us pray. Loving God, thank you for a new letter, a new opportunity to ponder Paul's prose and engage with Paul's faith. God, we thank you for this time of wondering, a time and place where we need not worry. We can allow our imaginations to speak. We can truly wonder about you, God, and the relationship that we have with you and with each other. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's enough for me today, but I look forward to seeing you tomorrow, and we'll start to get into the body of this letter. Enough with introductions. Let's find out what's going on, what's going to happen next. Until I get to see you, God bless. Please know that God sees you and loves you exactly as you are. And that God's love that doesn't only surround you, it moves through you and into the world. The world has changed through you. You make a difference. Whether you know it or not, God knows what a difference you make. That's why God chooses you. So, please know that you're blessed, and come back tomorrow. Take care.